Going back, say, about 130 years, and you find yourself on a cruise ship, taking a trip from the east coast of the U.S. overseas to Europe. And so you picture yourself there on the deck. It's a sunny day. You're on this older ship, again, it's about 130 years ago, and you're traveling towards Europe. And as you're sitting there, you notice there's a man who's standing at the railing of the ship, and he's looking out over the water. And what grabbed your attention about this guy is you notice that he's looking on the water, sort of just staring, and then he begins to cry. And at the same time, he has a piece of paper in his hand, and he's writing things. And you see him looking out, and then you see tears flowing from his face, and then he begins to write some more. And you watch him for a few minutes. Well, the man notices you staring at him, and he asks if you would like to sit down together to talk. And at first, you're a little bit embarrassed because he caught you looking at him, but you notice the man's face. He, though sad, he appears calm, and he just has a gentle way about him. And so you sit down with him, and he begins to tell you his story, and that he had been going through some difficult times. He tells you about his son, who was 4 years old, that he lost several years earlier to scarlet fever. And then not long after that, he tells you about his many fortunes and holdings that he lost in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And this is where the man's voice grows a little softer, and his lips begin to quiver. You see, his tears begin to flow again, and he says, "Sir, but that is not the worst of it. My wife and 4 daughters were sailing on a ship on this same route a few weeks ago, and it was struck by another ship, and it sank." And he pauses again. This time you can barely hear him speaking as he says, "I received a telegram that said this from my wife, saved alone, what shall I do?" And his voice begins to crack, and he tells you, "I lost my 4 girls. Well, you sit there, there's a lump in your, what do you say? How would you respond? Well, it's interesting, though, is as he's speaking, you notice, again, though he's grieving, though he is sad, he does not appear despairing. He actually seems at peace. Well, as you've been talking with him, the ship had been slowing down. And at that point in the conversation, the captain approaches the man you've been speaking with. And he says, "Sir, we believe this is where your family's ship went down." And by that point, the ship you're on had stopped. And so the man says, "Excuse me." And he gets up, and the captain takes him over to the railing so that he can spend a few moments in silence over the place where his daughters had died. And then as he does that, you can't help but feel for this man, and you can't help but wonder, what was it that man was writing? Well, he had left a pad of paper that he was writing sitting in the chair next to you, and so you peer over and look at it, and you pick it up, and you read these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You see, the man who wrote that hymn, Horatio Spafford, he did not write that wonderful song sitting behind a piano. He didn't write that hymn that has become one of the most well-known and beloved hymns in our hymnals. He didn't write that hymn in a nice, comfortable room. He wrote that song over the watery graves of his 4 daughters. He wrote that hymn in one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, time in his life. Can you imagine? And I have to wonder, how could a man who has gone through one of the worst experiences you can go through, to lose a child, to lose 4 children, how can a man write such a moving song that declares his great trust in God? It reminds me of Job. You know his story as well, right? He lost 10 children. And yet, was he not the one who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? We sing that song from time to time. Those words came from a man who had lost everything. And again, it makes me wonder, how could they respond in such a way to have lost so much and yet still have that trust and hope in God and great peace? Martin Luther was another who faced many trials in his life, many hardships. In fact, he struggled many times with depression. And he was known at times, when he was greatly depressed, He would say, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let them do their worst. He found great comfort in Psalm 46. And it's interesting, he wrote that great song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That hymn is based upon Psalm 46. And so I think it's a good place for us to turn and spend our attention this morning together, because in this psalm we're going to look and find how to find comfort in the midst of difficult times. In fact, we're going to see from this psalm three comforts from God in the midst of difficult times. So, again, I'd like to read this psalm one more time, and if you would please, in honor of the Word of God, stand as I read Psalm 46. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. O Lord, may you, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that through your word, any here, Lord, who are in the midst of great trial, may you give them comfort. Lord, any here who are in your sovereign plan about to go through a great trial, may you, Lord, keep the words of this psalm in their mind so that they would know your peace. God, may you give us understanding this morning, and Lord, just illumine our hearts and strengthen, encourage, motivate, admonish. Lord, teach us from your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, if you notice from the title of this psalm, it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, these men were a family of Levites. They were appointed by King David to lead and participate in temple worship. And notice the title says that this psalm is a song. It was meant to be sung. We aren't given the specific time when it was written, but we can see from the psalm it appears to be a time when God had rescued his people from a great enemy in battle. Many scholars believe the psalm was written not long after the reign of Hezekiah, when the army of the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem ready to attack, and there was nothing that they could do, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord came and wiped out the entire army of Assyrians in one night. Remember that story? 186,000 killed by the angel of the Lord. That's got that little humorous statement at the end. They woke up in the morning, and behold, they were dead. It's that story. Many believe this psalm was written in response to that incredible deliverance by God of his people. Notice also from this psalm, this poem, it's divided into three stanzas. And each stanza is separated by that Hebrew word salah. You guys see that in your Bibles? Now, most scholars, no one's certain what it means fully and exactly, but most scholars believe that salah is a word that's intended to be an instruction to the music director to pause, or for the people to pause and just think about, meditate on what had just been said. And we see here that there are three of these salahs, which happen to coincide with the three different stanzas. Each stanza focusing attention, our attention, on God as a refuge. Notice the end of the second and third stanzas. There's a refrain there, right? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Notice too how the psalm begins and how it ends, that God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our stronghold. That's the theme of this song. That is the thrust. This poem is crying out that God and God alone is a shelter, that he alone is our refuge from our enemies, that God alone is our refuge from judgment, that God alone is our refuge and protection from danger and from distress and discouragement and peril. The sons of Korah make it very clear. Where are we to run during those times of difficulty? Who are we to go to in those times of distress? Where are we to find protection? It is in God. He is our shelter in the midst of the storms of life. He is our castle of protection against our enemies. He is indeed, as Martin Luther said, a mighty fortress. And brothers and sisters, the message of this psalm is simply this. Take comfort in God, our refuge. Take comfort in God, our refuge. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the psalmist shows us here three ways, three particular truths that we need to focus our attention on, to remind ourselves of, to find comfort in God, our refuge, during difficult times. And the first of those three ways is given in the first stanza in verses 1 through 3. If you notice there, the focus is taking comfort in God's presence. Take comfort in His presence. Again, the psalm begins by declaring its very theme and focus. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the fact that He is a refuge, that carries the idea that He's a protection in times of distress. The Hebrew word there for refuge really reveals the helplessness that we face in the midst of life's storms and difficulties. And that God alone is the place that we can find security and protection. It kind of reminds me like of in a lightning storm. I don't know, we don't get too many of those down here. But when we lived in Idaho, we got several lightning storms there. In fact, one of the first lightning storms that we got to experience, of a full force lightning storm, we thought it'd be neat to stand out in our back porch and look at the lightning and listen to the thunder. And that was until about, in the middle of the storm, there was this loud cracking noise about 50 yards away or so. A lightning bolt had struck a metal swing set. So immediately, my wife and I realized it might be wiser to go back inside. So we sort of rushed back into the house. But it's kind of reminded me, in the midst of that lightning storm, we were helpless. There'd be nothing we could do if that bolt had decided to move over just a few yards. We were helpless. We needed to seek refuge. It says here too that God is our strength. And that's not only the idea of a power that can provide defense and protection, but there's a sense here in this word that He is also a source of strength. He provides inner strength. David expresses this idea in Psalm 28, verse 7, when he says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped." And here it says in verse 1 of Psalm 46 that God is our refuge and strength. That He's not only our protection and our security, but that He also provides the inner strength and help that we need in the midst of a trial. That He is a refuge for us in that way as well. And I want to draw your attention to a very important word here. Notice that it says next, God is our refuge and strength. And what's the next statement? Say it with me. Just want to make sure you're awake. A very present help. Now, there's emphasis there in the original language. The verb there is describing this ongoing presence, and this superlative very is added to emphasize the fact He is always present. Always present, a very present help in time of trouble. That especially in those days and perhaps months and even years of distress and difficulty and discouragement and trial, that God is there. That He is present. He's a very, underlining exclamation point, present help in time of trouble. And we need to remind ourselves of that, because we go through things in life where it doesn't feel like that, does it? It doesn't feel like God is present. In fact, it feels like He's far away. David himself wrote in Psalm 13, "How long will you hide your face from me, O Lord? How long will you not pay attention to me?" David at times felt that God had abandoned him. And we can too, especially when we are going through something very hard. God, where are you? How could you let me go through this? Am I not your child? And here the psalmist reminds us, God is a very present help in trouble. He is there. He is there. I love how the NIV puts it. He is an ever-present help, ever-present help in trouble. This is a comfort, because as His child, you don't have to wonder, is He there? Does He hear? Does He care? He's a constant, ever-present help to His children, especially in their distress. The truth produces great faith. How is it that Horatio Spafford and Martin Luther and Job and so many others could find peace even in the midst of those difficult times? Because they understood this truth. They understood that God is a very present help. And notice the faith that that produces. Look at verse 2. It says there, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea." What's the psalmist describing here? He's painting a picture for us, right? And he says, because God is a present help, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change. That word change means upheaval, a violent removal. Now, we here in Southern California understand exactly what that means, right? He's talking here about an earthquake. And notice, it's no ordinary earthquake, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. You know, we often hear jokes about people living in Arizona that they're buying up property along the border so they could have beachfront homes when California drops into the ocean. Well, imagine if something like that were to happen. That's what he's picturing here. We've had many massive earthquakes in history. I was up in Alaska. They suffered a 9.4 or 6 earthquake about 30, 40 years ago. Imagine. Now, the earth split open, but no mountain dropped. So this would be something that would be beyond even a 9.6 earthquake. And it's not only the earthquake that he talks about here. I don't know how many of you were around back in 1994 during the Northridge quake. Does anybody here remember that? My wife and I lived in Northridge, or right near Northridge when it happened. We were about a mile and a half away from the epicenter. And it's a night we're never going to forget, right? We were shaking in the middle of the night. Things are falling from our shelves, and we had two little ones at that time. And all I can remember is running down the hallway towards one of our daughters who was in another room and being thrown from wall to wall as we're running down the hallway. It was incredible. It was massive. Terrifying. You know, still, when I feel tremors, my heart drops. And this is what, 25 years ago almost. 24 years ago last month. It was a massive earthquake. And again, imagine one so severe. And that was a 6.8 or 9 or something like that. Imagine one so severe that the mountains here, I'm misdirected, wherever they are around us, if they were to drop into the ocean. I mean, that would be incredible. And notice here, he's describing that picture. And he doesn't stop there. He says, adds this phrase, look at verse 3, "Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." What is he describing here? Well, what happens during an earthquake if you live near the coast? Earthquakes out in the ocean create large waves. They call it a tsunami, right? We don't see too many of those here, but there are many of these all over the world. It's describing that picture. An earthquake so massive that not only does the mountains drop in the heart of the sea, but the mountains that are left, if they were alive, they would shake with fear at the size of the waves coming back at them. So he's picturing here a massive natural disaster, right? And what's his attitude? We will not be afraid. We will not fear. And in fact, if we were to translate that, those two verses more literally, it would be, "Let the waters roar. Let them foam. Let it come. I'm not afraid because God is with me." Now, you know, during tragedies, many people wonder about that very truth. Is God really here? As I mentioned earlier, that's one of the first things that can come into our minds. Where is God? I think the psalmist here shows us that the issue is not whether God is here or not. The issue is whether or not we go to Him. The issue is whether or not we trust Him, whether or not He is our refuge. It's like in that lightning storm that my wife and I are in, there was a house right behind us. The question was not whether that house was there. It was whether or not we would go in for protection. So take comfort in God's presence. Cry out for help. He's not some distant, uncaring God. He's not whimsical, without compassion or care. What did we see from our Lord Jesus Christ when He was on this earth? When people who were in great need, who were lame, or lepers, or those who were in great distress, the poor, the needy, the helpless, the blind, how did Jesus treat them? Did He ignore them? Did He say, "Look, I've got more important things to do"? Or, "Look, you're not the the upper crust of society. I don't have time for you. Is that how Jesus responded? No, he was there. He cared. He was a very present help in time of trouble. Let's take note of that word, Selah, and stop and reflect on this for a moment, that God is a very present help in time of trouble, that he is there, that he is a refuge, that we can take comfort in his presence. There's a second way to find comfort in God in the midst of great trial and distress, and it's found in verses 4 to 7, and there we learn to take comfort in God's protection. Not only do we take comfort in his presence, but also in his protection. Take a look at verse 4, where the stanza begins with, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. It's quite a contrast here, right? We go from the massive earthquakes and the waters of the sea just stirred up and moving back towards the mountains, a great tsunami, to a peaceful, quiet river flowing through Jerusalem. Two very different pictures, right? What's the psalmist doing here? Some scholars would say, well, he's just describing something poetically. There were no rivers that flowed through Jerusalem in Jerusalem's history. Actually, there was a time when Hezekiah built a river to go through the city so they would have a source of water when they were under siege. Not long ago, they discovered Hezekiah's tunnel where that water, there's still water in it, I think. If you go through the tunnel, you'll actually be in water. And here the psalmist, I think, drawing upon that idea, there is a stream and he's picturing this peace and comfort in the midst of a great turmoil around them. Notice it says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. And that is why people could sit in peace and tranquility around this stream, even though they were in the midst of a great trial. The word move there that's used here in verse 5 is the same back in verse 2 where the mountains move, but here the city will not be moved. It will not be affected. It will not be in upheaval because God is there. Again, the emphasis on his presence. And here in verses 5 and 6, we're given a clue as to what the situation was that prompted the writing of this psalm. Notice there it describes the nations making an uproar and the kingdoms tottering or moving. God's described here as a protection for them. It says he will help her when the morning dawns. Though these nations have gathered around ready to attack, God is the one who will be her protection. So morning will come and they will be protected. And at the end of the day, this reminds us that the city here is made safe not by an army of men, but by the God of armies. And like the roar of the sea in verse 3, verse 6 describes the nations roaring, but then also how they will not succeed as they roar and attack because God will roar and it will be over. He will raise his voice and the enemies will be stopped. And again, notice here the confidence of the psalmists. Just great trust in God despite a very difficult, life-threatening situation. And at this point in the psalm, it might be helpful to ask ourselves, you know, okay, we're talking about something here that happened over 2,700 years ago, thousands of miles away. We're not surrounded by an enemy army. We're not in fear for our lives that some any moment they might come through the doors and it'll be over. How does this psalm apply to us? Well, let me ask you this. Are there not events in your life that bring distress? Are there not situations in your life because of sickness or sins of others or Satan, troubles in this life that come upon you like a fierce army, that come upon you and make you feel like, can you even endure? And in those times, this is the question, brothers and sisters, where do you go for help? Where do you go? What do you take refuge in? If it's anything other than God, that would be like my wife and I running into the house, grabbing an umbrella and coming back outside, thinking that that's going to be a protection. This psalm encourages us to take comfort not only in God's presence, but also His protection. Do you realize this? There's no circumstance, no person, no situation, no natural disaster, no being, no power. There is nothing that is able to do anything to you unless God allows it. You're under His protection. Listen to Psalm 118. I believe David wrote this. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, we know Romans 8:35, those amazing words of comfort. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I know most of us are familiar with those words. The question is, and especially during difficult times, do we believe them? Do we rely on God's protective presence? Do we trust in Him? Reminds me of a time when I was young, and this was such a scary event in my life that it still sticks in my memory. When I think I was around 10 or 11 years old, I grew up with my grandparents, and we had cows. They raised cattle. And so we had a few cows that were very dangerous. I still remember one looked like she had horns, you know, 50 feet long. I mean, to me, they were. And she just given birth. And, you know, mamas are very protective, right? So we were out in the meadow, and I was just looking around, and we accidentally happened upon the meadow where she had given birth. Actually, my grandfather was looking for the calf. I don't know. He's looking for trouble, but he wanted to make sure the baby was okay. So we're out there walking around. All of a sudden, I hear rustling in the bushes, and she comes out from the bushes. And I'm just standing there by myself, and I'm looking at her. I don't know. She wasn't that far away. And again, all I saw were horns. And as she began to make her way towards me, at that moment, my grandfather came out, and he had an amazing way of himself. He could yell, and cows would stop. But when he came out, all of a sudden, all that fear that I was experiencing as a little boy in the face of, you know, mama cow, it went away because he was there, and I knew he would protect me. Now, that's just a very minor, a small way, but in a much greater way, God is standing there. And that situation, that person, that trial, that difficulty, they're not going to move unless He allows it. And even if they do move, we know that there's a good, loving, all-knowing God behind that situation. We can take comfort, though, that God is a protection, that we need not fear any trouble or distress because, as it says in this psalm, He was in the midst of Jerusalem during that time. He is in our midst. We don't ever have to pray, God, be here. Do you realize that? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Him, His Spirit resides in you. God is always with His people. No matter how we feel. Notice verse 7, just to emphasize the mightiness of God who is with us. It says, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That word hosts can refer to the stars of heaven, the heavenly bodies, but often refers to, as it does here, to the heavenly hosts. We could say the Lord of armies. And there are millions of angels, most likely. We're reminded here that the one who commands those millions of angels is with His people, that He is with us, with His children. And again, take note of that Selah at the end of verse 7. We're meant to stop and think about this for a moment, to take comfort in God's protection. And in a time of distress, not only can we find comfort in His presence, not only can we find comfort in His protection, but thirdly, and we see this in verses 8 through 11, take comfort in God's providence. In His providence, that He is the one in control. Notice verse 8. Come, Behold, the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. What's the picture that he's describing here? He begins with that word, come, behold. That's an emphatic word. It's like, stop. Stop what you're doing and take a look. Don't miss this. And he's focusing attention here on the works of the Lord. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord. And the idea here, he's speaking of God's providence, his sovereign hand over the course of history, all the things that he has done. Verse 8 says that it is God who brings desolations in the earth. And he's speaking here in the context of war. He is the one who brings destruction. Verse 9 says it is God who ends wars, not the armies. You know, it has been said that wars just end, they're never won. And in many cases, that appears to be true. But this psalm says who it is that it ultimately ends those wars. And notice the imagery here at the end of verse 9. God breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots. Today, if the psalmist were writing, he may have said something like, he breaks apart the M16s. He dismantles the missiles. He melts the tanks. And again, these all describe this important truth. Ultimately, the one holding the weapon is not the one in control. God is. Why do you think humanity has not obliterated itself in a nuclear holocaust? You know, it's only a few buttons away, right? Do you think it's because men have shown restraint? No, God is the one ultimately who is in control, even in the chaos of war. God is the one who is sovereign over those things, and he is the one who puts an end to them, not armies. Daniel 2:21 says, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And then a little later in Daniel 4, it says that God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, God is the one who raised up that Assyrian army that was surrounding Jerusalem. And God is the one who raised up Babylon after them, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. God is the one who raised up the British Empire, the Spanish Empire, the American Empire, China, all these nations. God is the one who raised them up, and God is the one who will bring them down. It's his decision, his control. He is sovereign. His providence is supreme. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and earth and the seas and all the deeps. You want to know the deep theological meaning of that text? God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Ephesians 1:11 tells us God works all things after the counsel of his will. And so Psalm 46 is merely echoing those truths that God is the one who decides the outcome of things. That enemy nation that had surrounded Israel, there was no hope. I mean, they had gone through, they had wiped out the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes. They have come through Judah, and I think they had taken over 40 cities, and they made their way to Jerusalem. There was no hope. It was over. At least that's what the Assyrians thought. Until one night, the angel of the Lord went through their camp. The psalmist here tells these people, as that army is surrounding them, notice verse 10, and this is a key verse of the psalm, God would decide the result. And he says there, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. You know, it's interesting if you read that account in Hezekiah. The whole issue was the God of Israel versus the Assyrian gods. And the whole issue in that is that the king Sennacherib had sent a messenger telling the people, look, your God can't deliver you. Are you kidding me? None of the gods of any of the other nations have been able to be delivered from our hand. Your God can't do it either. In fact, he's not around. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't trust in his God. You are finished. You need to surrender. So the whole issue was God was not with them, and that even if he was, he was powerless. But the message of this psalm is quite the opposite, isn't it? Again, the echo. The God of all armies, much greater than these Assyrians, is with us. And then more than that, in verse 10 is the call to us and how we should respond in the midst of any trial, any difficulty, any struggle, any situation. Cease striving and know that I am God. The idea there is relax. Be still. That's probably the more well-known translation. Be still and know that I am God. And he's not just talking there about physically not shivering. He's speaking there of the inner condition, like Horatio Spafford. And did you notice here in verse 10, there's a change in pronouns. All the way through the psalm up to this point, God has been referenced in the third person. But notice here, verse 10 is in the first person. I, he says, I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. God's no longer speaking through the prophet or through the poet. He's speaking directly himself. Now, why do you think he did this? What do you think he's doing here? This is clearly intentional, right? It could have said, cease striving and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted among the earth. But instead, God speaks directly here. It's all his word. But up to this point, he had been speaking through the poet. Now he speaks directly himself. And it's to draw our attention that this is the main point of this psalm. This is what we are to get out of it. This is what we are to apply. This is the truth that we need to grab onto and hold onto in the midst of great trials. This is what this poet's been aiming at the entire psalm. God is saying here, stop striving. Let it go. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't fret. And don't try to take care of it on your own. I am the one in control. And God says, I will use even the worst and most difficult and horrific and terrible circumstances to exalt myself. I will be exalted among the nations. Again, put yourself in the shoes of those people who were in the city of Jerusalem at that time. It was utterly hopeless. Just as if an army had surrounded us. What are we going to do? I'll throw this at them. That'll protect me, right? What do we have to protect ourselves? Nothing. And sometimes there are trials in this life and difficulties that feel the exact same way. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. But God can. And God's saying here, look, no matter what happens, I will use this situation to show that I am the exalted one. And you know, whenever that happens, that's a good thing for God's people. It doesn't mean it won't be a painful thing for God's people, but it's always a good thing that our King will be seen as King and that he will use even that terrible loss in your life or that great difficulty or trial, he will use that to show his glory. You know, when we were praying earlier for the people in Florida, one of the things we were praying was that God would show his glory through this situation, even as tragic and horrible. It's just evil. What was his name? Nicholas Cruz? Just evil. There was a family in several years ago in Pennsylvania. A gunman had entered, similar situation, had entered their schoolhouse. It was an Amish community. Some of you may remember this. And he'd gone into a schoolhouse where there were 5, 6, 7-year-old children. And he had executed, I think, 6 of them. And he, had shot himself in the midst of that. Well, the response of the community was unbelievable. You know, the coroner, when she had arrived on the scene, she could not continue her work. She had to leave. She was so overwhelmed by what was there. It was horrific. Well, the family, the man who had done this terrible act did have a wife and children. And the Amish community surrounded that family. The Amish community, as those who had children who had been killed by this man, attended his funeral. They had come around and provided food and money and provision for this family. The family of the man who had brutally murdered their children. And it was very interesting to watch the media as they surrounded this event. And it almost seems as if, as shocked as they were by what this man did, many of them were even more shocked at the response of those around them. And the wife, I forgot her name now, had written a letter to the Amish community, especially those who had helped her, and saying she was overwhelmed with their response and so grateful. And they responded back with simply these words, "We can forgive because we have been forgiven." And you know, God used that event, the most horrible, can you imagine? The most horrible of events to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't justify anything the man did, of course. That was wicked and evil, and God will bring justice. But at the same time, he used that in ways none of us could have imagined. And that's what he's getting across here. Relax, he's striving, know that I am God, I will be exalted among the nations. There is good in this. There is a purpose, there is a plan. You know, I learned a valuable lesson about this during that earthquake that I spoke to you about, the Northridge quake. After the earthquake, my wife and our two little ones, we had taken out to the car. It was the middle of the night, I don't know, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning. So we were out there. I didn't want to go back into the apartment because we were on the second floor. I didn't know the condition of the apartment. I didn't know how safe it would be. And so we stayed out in the car that night. And in the morning, we went back into the apartment. I went in there to look around and see the damage. And when I got to our bedroom, our daughter, our oldest, we had her sleeping in a playpen in our closet. It was a one-bedroom apartment, all right? Okay, big closet. We weren't abusing her. My wife wants to make sure we were not. Very big, huge closet. But we only had one bedroom, so we had one in there, and then the other one we had in the crib in our dining room. And so, but when I got to the playpen, I looked down, and I broke down. When I looked in there, because I saw, I had foolishly left a tool chest and a lot of other things in the shelf above. I know, stupid, right? It was full of tools. I looked down in her playpen, all of that had fallen. But you know what? None of it had hit her. There was a large fan also that had fallen. There was space where she was sleeping where nothing had struck. And it hit me that though Daddy had been a fool, that God was still watching over her, even when I had no idea. He protected her. He cared for her. Brothers and sisters, we have a powerful God who's working behind the scenes. Our God is able to deal with that difficult situation at work. Our God can heal that tumor or that sickness. He can save that rebellious son or daughter. He can change the heart of a wife or a husband gone astray. He can be a source of comfort, the loss of a child. The question is, do you believe that? That God is sovereign, that He is a protection, that He is in control. And again, I know it is hard to understand, then why would God allow this to happen in my life? I had a great job. Why did I lose it? Why would God take my child? Or why would He allow my child to be rebellion and against Him? Why would He, and you can fill in the blank. You know, Jerry Bridges, wonderful author. He wrote one of my favorite books. It's in my top five, Trusting God. If you haven't read it, read it. He deals with this situation. And he wrote the book in response to his wife who had died of cancer and watching her go through that. And this is what he said. "I knew the truth regarding God's sovereignty. What I had to do was decide if I would trust Him, even when my heart ached. I will say this next statement as gently and compassionately as I know how. Our first priority in times of adversity is to honor and glorify God by trusting Him." He goes on to say, "We tend to make our first priority the gaining of relief from our feelings of heartache or disappointment or frustration. This is a natural desire, and God has promised to give us grace sufficient for our trials and peace for our anxieties. But just as God's will is to take precedence over our will, So God's honor is to take precedence over our feelings. We honor God by choosing to trust in Him even when we don't understand what He is doing or why. Brothers and sisters, I know that you are experiencing, have experienced, and definitely we all will experience great trials in our lives. Perhaps you've been overwhelmed even this week or this month with trials and difficulties of life. I don't know your circumstances, your situations, but I do know we are sinners living in a fallen world. And I do know that Satan roams about like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. And in 1 Peter, the context there is especially in times of suffering. Satan shows no mercy. We have a choice before us this morning. You will have a choice when that time comes. You've heard the words, "Be still and know that I am God." The question is, how will you respond? Where will you turn first when calamity strikes? Where are you turning now if you're in the midst of a great trial? Will you try to ignore it? Just pretend it isn't there? Will you try to rely on your own strength to get by? Will you be paralyzed and wallow in despair and discouragement? Or will you try to run from it? To food or alcohol or drugs or entertainment or sex or relationships? Will you try to find comfort in something else? You know what those things are, brothers and sisters? Those are umbrellas in a lightning storm. Not only will they not help, but you know, most umbrellas have metal in them, and they will attract the lightning. Just as those things, if those are the places you turn, not only will they not help in the long run, they will make it worse. You know, Satan, he's like that salesman with his overcoat. He has a variety of options he will offer you, gladly, to find comfort. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't have a myriad of options. He has only one. He offers Himself. And if you find yourself in the midst of the trials of life turning consistently to anything or anyone but Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourself, do you really trust Him? Do you really have a relationship with Him? Is He your God? Have you turned from your sin and put your complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and there's nowhere else to go but Him? There's no one else you can trust in. You can pay for your sins yourself or put your faith in Christ and He will pay them for you. Because when you stand before God, and we all will, there's a price demanded for our rebellion against Him. Jesus, through His death on the cross, has in a sense signed the certificate of release if you will put your trust in Him. Desire to turn from your sin, acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of Christ, and put your faith in Him. And the wonderful news is that Christ is the great refuge, not only in the trials of life, but ultimately from sin and judgment. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen to that, right? But He is the one only who can save, so embrace Him. And if you have, if you've truly put your trust in Him, if you've confessed your sins and desire to turn from them, given your life to Christ, run to Him in difficult times. Take comfort in His presence. Take comfort in His protection. Take comfort in His providence. God has a plan and a purpose in everything that happens in our lives. You know, when your child, if you have a child and they hurt themselves and they come running to you, and that you may not be able to take away their physical pain, but you can comfort them, right? You can hold them. God may allow your pain to continue, but He will hold you. And I remember this clearly, so clearly, the day our youngest daughter was born. Without going into the whole story, she was not expected to live at birth. She has severe physical defects, and so they expected at birth she was going to die. And so when she was born, they immediately rushed her to the newborn ICU and put her in care there. And I just put yourself in her place. For 9-10 months, she'd been inside of her mother, a warm place, protected, peaceful. Her first day on this earth, she's thrust under a heat lamp on a hard table, probes being put everywhere in her body. Every orifice had something sticking in it. She was miserable. She was tortured. No longer was the comforting sound of her mother's heart at her ear. Now she hears beeping and nurses rushing around and noises. And my wife had a C-section, and so she was not able to be with our daughter Bree at the time. I was sitting there, and I'm watching this whole thing, trying to comfort her, but she, the whole day she's agitated. She's miserable. She feels terrible. That night, Tina was brought down from her room in a wheelchair, and they wheeled her up to the baby, to where we were. And Bree was still just, I can't, describe it. How would you feel lying naked on a hard table your first day? And I mean, it was horrible. And so they put Bree in my wife's arms, and then I saw something that moment I'll never forget. Immediately, she was at peace. She heard those first words from her mama, and she was calm. She was back where she felt protected and secure. And you know, God may allow your trial to continue. He may allow distress and trouble. You may feel confused that you don't know what's going on around you. You're just suffering in distress and in pain. But listen, in the arms of God, there is perfect peace. He will hold His children. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So cease striving and know, I am God. I will be exalted, He says, among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is hard for us to understand why things happen in this life. It's hard to understand why You would allow pain and suffering. It's hard to understand why You would allow Your children, Lord, those who have put their faith in You, to go through suffering. That You would allow Rachel Spafford's, Lord, lost 5 children, 4 of them drowned. Job lost everything. And even Your own son suffered, and he deserved none of it. He suffered greatly. And yet we know that none of this is without purpose. And we know that You have a good plan behind it, a reason, a purpose. And You just tell us to trust You, to relax, to be still, to know that You are the one in control. You are the one that is present. You are the one, the only one who can bring protection and peace. Oh Lord, keep this psalm near to our hearts so that in those days of distress, we would not run to the umbrella and hold it out thinking that it will protect us, but that we would run to You for refuge, that we would find comfort in knowing that nothing can separate us from Your love. And even as Paul also said in that same passage in Romans, that You gave Your own Son, how will You not freely give us all things? You did not withhold Your own Son. God, I pray just that, Lord, the hurting hearts now You would bring comfort to. And Lord, that we would find peace in You. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.